Let's join in prayer as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we pray now, you would speak to us. We pray that you would use your word this morning for the purpose for which you have sent it, that we might grow and it might achieve the purpose you have for it in us, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, the 12th and last in this series, you need to know that we're coming to the end of a very long and sustained argument. Widely regarded as Paul's finest work, all that Paul has written so far comes to a kind of conclusion in the text before us. In 11 of the 15 chapters that we've looked at, Paul has explained the truth of justification by grace through faith, grounding it into the doctrine of our union with Christ, and working out the truth of that glorious doctrine in numerous different directions. He argued for it from the scripture of the Old Testament in chapter 4, and then applied it in chapters 5 to 7, then drew encouragement from it in chapter 8, then teased out the relationship of the Jews to the Gentiles in chapters 9 to 11, and then chapters 12, 13 and 14, Paul has made a series of applications from that truth. If it's true about how God has saved us and brought him to himself by grace, what does it say about how we ought to live our lives as a response to this overwhelming grace of God in the gospel? Well, Paul has told us. He's written about how we are to relate to non-Christians. He's written about how we are to relate to one another in the Christian community. He's written about how we are to relate to the civil government. He's written about how we are to deal with one another when we have differing points of view in theology or approach to certain matters in the scriptures. And now in these verses we come to the end of the matter. Not that this is the end of the book, not at all. There's still the rest of chapter 15 and 16 to go. But in those verses, Paul moves on to something else. Now, to refresh the immediate context of the verses before us, let's remind ourselves that as we saw last week in chapter 14, Paul has been writing about the whole issue of the weak and the strong. That is to say, those whose lives are more ruled by conscience, the weak in faith, who haven't quite sorted it out yet, and those whose lives the conscience question has been more settled, the stronger in faith. And what have we learned? Well, we've learned that Paul doesn't want the weak to feel bullied by the strong. And he doesn't want the strong to bully the weak, but he wants both to live together and work together for the glory of God in harmony and in unity. The weak and the strong together. Paul is aiming for unity between brothers and sisters in Christ. Unity in the church of Jesus. Unity when it appeared that some section of the church was trampling on the consciences of others. Now, whether that was about meat that's been offered to idols, or whether that was about some other issue in the context of the early church, it applies in this way to us. None of us live for ourselves. None of us should fail to consider others. All of us should be careful not to cause each other to stumble when it comes to a matter that's not clear in the scriptures. The strong, that is, those who've made up their minds, have to restrain themselves. They have to hold back. They have to take the responsibility of loving the weaker brother. It's there in verse 1. We who are strong, and Paul includes himself in that, we have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves. But also in this chapter, Paul teases out from that another principle that logically follows. It's there in verse 7, which we've already established with the children. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Here is the principle that governs all, the principle that follows of not living to please ourselves. It's living with others in mind and opening our arms and our hearts to others. We're not to be full of our own importance. We may have a right to do something, and Paul isn't denying that we have the right to do that, but the Christian life is not about exercising your rights. The Christian life is so often about denying your rights. For the sake of peace, for the sake of unity, for the sake of harmony, for the sake of the blessing of the community, we are to bear with our neighbours and their weaknesses by not pleasing ourselves. But also, we must add to that this welcoming of each other, regardless of whether or not we agree in everything. That's what Paul is saying. And how the principle works out in these verses can be thought of and put into practice through the following points I want you to note. The principle of welcoming each other. First, the principle of welcoming each other is a principle that Jesus followed. It's a principle that Jesus followed. Look at what he says about Jesus in verse 3. Christ did not please himself. Christ did not please himself. Then Paul quotes from Psalm 69, this verse that says, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Psalm 69 is one of the great messianic psalms. If you're not familiar with that psalm, it's one of the great ones that point to Jesus. 7 of its 36 verses are cited in the New Testament. Read the psalm, and when you read the psalm and have Jesus before you and you read every line of it, it will become clear to you what the psalm is about. It's a psalm about the suffering of Christ. It's a psalm about his self-denial. It's a psalm about Jesus becoming our sin-bearer and substitute. It's a psalm that recalls how Jesus was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was spat upon, how he was denied and slandered by his enemies, estranged by his brothers, criticized by his rulers, by the rulers, and drunkards sang obscene songs about him. That's what the psalm is saying. It's a psalm that's fulfilled whenever they accused our blessed Lord of being an illegitimate child of Mary and Joseph. It's a psalm that's fulfilled when Philip tells Nathanael, "We have found the one that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." So what does Paul say to us about Jesus here? Just this, that he did not please himself. That he did not lead his life as me first. I'm looking out for my needs. No, he lived for others. He lived for you. He lived for his people. He lived for those for whom he'd come to die and shed his blood for and provide atonement and reconciliation. He did not think it beneath him, though he was equal to God, to make himself of no reputation. Even death on a cross, that's our Saviour. That's our Lord who denied himself again and again and again. There's a line from the musical Oklahoma, which you may be familiar with, which I'll not sing but repeat. "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a beautiful feeling. Everything's going my way." Did you hear that? Everything's going my way. There's another song made famous by Frank Sinatra many years ago that has this, "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain, my friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain, I've lived a life that's full, I've travelled each and every highway, And more, much more than this, I did it my way. Why do I quote those two songs? Simply because they're just about as far from the spirit and the attitude of Jesus that you can get. His life was not about doing it his way or arranging things so everything was going his way. No, far, far from it. And while the world's way is to be concerned about ourselves, our own rights and getting up the rat race or climbing the ladder or being the first in line, it's light years away from what Jesus did and lived. Had he been concerned for himself or lived for himself, he never would have prayed, never ever, not my will but yours be done. And he would never have ever gotten near the hill on which the cross stood, let alone got onto the cross itself. And he would never have welcomed you, would he? Where would you stand if he hadn't loved you first and gave his life for you? Where would you stand if he'd left you where you were, far from the kingdom of God, without hope and without God in the world? It's a principle that Jesus followed, welcoming one another. Second, Paul says in verses 5 to 7, that's a principle that glorifies God. After reflecting what Jesus did for us by welcoming us, Paul prays here, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Here we see this general exhortation to the believers in Rome to welcome one another in the same way that Christ accepted us. That is Paul's point. We are to accept one another the same way. We are to emulate the same kind of patience and forbearance that Christ has shown towards you. For if Christ had dealt with us as we deserved, he would have condemned us. He told his own disciples, I do not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might believe on me and be saved. Now think of it. There were enormous cultural and religious and background differences that existed in this local congregation. Some of these people were from Jewish backgrounds, grounded in the scriptures, taught the law of God, keeping away from the strange practices of these Gentiles, when suddenly they are united to the very people that they would have preferred to shun, and they're told, these are your brothers. Getting along was going to mean working hard at being gracious and accepting of one another. But they had to do it. The two cultures had to merge and be together and be as one. And why did they have to do it? Because, as you see in verse 7, it promotes the glory of God. Now, sometimes you get the idea that in order to glorify God, you have to go out and perform some kind of spectacular feat, or you have to convert a city or a nation or an unreached people group. Well, try this. God is glorified when we accept each other. Because Christ glorified God by welcoming us. Now that's phenomenal. That you were doing the work of God, the work of glorifying God, when you welcome brothers and sisters in the Lord who are different to you. That's glorifying God. Just as Jesus' welcome of us gave God glory, so our welcome of one another promotes the glory of God and shows the world that we belong to the Father and we truly are his disciples. Third, the principle of welcoming each other is one that the church is built on. In verses 8 to 13, Paul goes to some lengths to point out that it was always the purpose of God through his Son to create a people of Jews and Gentiles together. That's why Jesus came. That's why his mission That was his mission, so that Jew and Gentile would be together in this whole new group we call the church. And to prove that, Paul piles up scripture passages here. He quotes the Psalms, and he quotes from the law, and he quotes from the prophets. In other words, he quotes from all the major sections of the Old Testament just to make it clear that this isn't some peripheral sidebar emphasis of God. No, it's a central emphasis of the Old Testament. And here it is. He starts out in verse 8 by reminding us that Christ's calling to the Jewish people as Saviour is a permanent calling. Then in verses 9, 10, 11 and 12, he piles on other scripture references to go and make another point. And that is the same Jesus, who is the great evangelist of the Jews, is also the Saviour of the Gentiles. He quotes from Psalm 18, showing that Jesus is the appointed Saviour of the Gentile people. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, showing that this foreshadowed that the Gentiles would sing for joy along with Israel. He quotes from Psalm 117 and reiterates the call of the psalmist for the Gentiles to praise the God of Israel. Paul's point is simple. Why would they, the Gentiles, be praising the God of Israel if the Old Testament were not teaching us to hope for the salvation of the Gentiles through the Messiah of Israel? Then in verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah 11, pointing out that the Saviour of the Gentiles was a Jewish descendant from Jesse. So he piles up examples here that Jesus is the Messiah, not only of Israel, but of the hope of the Gentiles. And by the way, you see once again here how Paul has never entertained the idea that there was some other way for any of the Gentiles to come into fellowship with God apart from Jesus. You hear that all the time. That's fine. Jesus is your Messiah. That's great. But he's not for me. There's another way for me to enter the kingdom of God. But Paul says there is no other way. There is no other way. Paul says it all the time. And he says it in verses 8 through 12, which has this point. Jesus is the only way for Gentiles and Jews. There is no other way. He's the Messiah of the Gentiles, whose great desire is to unite Jew and Gentile into one family where once existed enmity between Jew and Gentile. And so these close relationships in the church between Jewish believers and Gentile believers are brought about by what? By the mission of Jesus as Messiah for both Jews and Gentiles, coming into the world to build his church for Jews and Gentiles. And it would, because it's the work of the Spirit in verse 13, as we see to do that. The antidote for a divided congregation, Paul says, is found at the throne of grace. And it's founded in grace. So Paul has just come to the end of his argument in the most important and helpful presentation of the gospel and its effects ever written in the history of man. And how does he conclude it? He concludes it with prayer. A prayer which expresses a desire of his heart. And it has two parts. Part one tells you that God is the origin and the object of hope. He prays, now may the God of hope. God is the one who gives hope. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the object of our hope. And he grants his people peace and joy as they believe. The God of hope is the one who fills you with joy and with peace. The peace that we experience because of that peace he's made with us. And then he goes on, the second part, to tell you the goal of his prayer. He petitions God that he would fill you with joy and peace as you believe. Why? Well, it's that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the prayer, the so that, is that we would be characterized by the abounding hope through the power of the Spirit. Paul knows that unity in the church is not automatic. He knows that disunity in the church is natural. Maybe some of you have seen the effects of this in the church, and you know how damaging disunity can be. But see what Paul prays here, and note that the fruit of the gospel and this experience of unity among us depends upon the work of God in us. It's not something that comes to us naturally, but from the Holy Spirit, by whom and in whom the church lives and grows. Jews and Gentiles, people from different cultures. Well, it's said when the American author F. Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote The Great Gatsby, died, they discovered among his papers a list of plots for future stories. And this was one of them. Quote, a widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live forever. Have a think about it and tell me if that isn't the story of the Christian church. A widely separated family inherits a house in which they have to live together forever. You do realize we're going to live forever, don't you? For eternity. This is where we prepare for that. Now, here below. We are the church. This is where it all happens. This is where people come together from differing backgrounds and ethnicities and languages and socioeconomic standings and political views. People from all over the shop. Not the kind of people who would naturally have come together. The church is not natural, it's supernatural. It's not a collection of all sorts of people who are all the same. It's a collection of all sorts of people who are all very different. And so what gives God glory in this world is the world looking at the church and saying, how in the world do those people get along with each other? They're not like one another. And that unity in the midst of diversity glorifies God in the world, even though it is counterintuitive, it runs against every instinct. And yet they love one another and accept one another because they have a prior and deeper bond that's not found in all the natural similarities that bring other people together. Commentator Leon Morris says here, God's glory was promoted when Christ received us as sinners. It's further advanced when we, who by nature are sinners and wrapped up in our own concerns, instead receive our brothers and sisters in Christ with warmth and with love. Look at us. Different faces, different colours, different ethnicities, different ages, different interests, but hopefully a common agenda. Do you have an agenda this morning as part of this church family? I hope you do have an agenda. I encourage you to come to church with an agenda. An agenda of welcoming each other and building each other up. Do you know what effect that would have on all of us as a local church, and then as a church on a regional, and then a state, and then a national level, if we made a covenant to live our lives to do that so intentionally and with prayer that it would bring glory to God, that we lived in such a way that we welcome each other as Christ has welcomed us? Now that would be renewal. That would be transformational. That would certainly be revival. Let's pray for that by all means, but as much as you're able to, let's work together for that, and not just come to church, but be the church by welcoming each other and welcoming others who don't yet belong, and show that we are disciples, his disciples, to the world. Will you pray for that? Will you work for that? That's what Paul has been arguing for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. A wonderful institution you've left on this earth called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and within that people group of Gentiles, so many different people groups and ethnicities and languages and opportunities and differences. All this to the praise of your glory. We thank you that as we've seen this morning how Christ welcomed us and his ministry was built on welcoming others who are different and strange, often unusual. Thank you that we've found a welcome too in Christ, who's welcomed us all. So how can we not welcome one another when he, the head of the church, has already welcomed us and each one individually? So encourage us with this and help us to come with that agenda, that we might build each other up and make each other more than welcome as we embrace what Christ has done for us together and individually, and pray that others might also be part of it. Thank you for these verses and these chapters we've been working through since Romans 12 verse 1, which called us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to your wonderful grace. And what a wonderful grace we have known as a church, as a people, blood-bought people, who have come into your presence and now belong to you and to one another. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.